You guys, I hope you've had time. There are some extra books back there if you didn't get one Sunday. Starting a new book, Transforming Grace. We're going to be looking at chapter one, and I hope you've taken the time to read the first chapter. And if not, maybe after I breeze through it tonight in short, that you will see some things that will convict you that you need to be reading this book. The title of this first lesson is The Performance Treadmill. And I think that Jerry Bridges does a good job of making us think about how do we live out our faith practically. What are we really counting on this tonight, right now? What is it that you would say that you would put in a scale and say, I think this is going to help me get to heaven? Is there anything that you've done today that you think is going to help you get to heaven? Did you help somebody change a tire? Did you choose not to steal something? You know, what is it that you've done that you think kind of helps you, gives you a little boost to get there? Something to stand on, or, you know, just say, God, I did this, or I did that. I think Bridges wants us to understand that all that we have is grace. All that we have is grace. But yet, in our minds, and y'all, I would, to take the time, would probably go a little further, but just to analyze, why do we do that? Why do we want to get on the performance treadmill? Why in this verse did the Apostle Paul have to say, are you so foolish having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? I mean, he was talking to church members. He was addressing a church. And he was looking and he said, well, you know, you started out with grace. Why have you turned to trusting your flesh to accomplish the work of God in you? We do it so quickly, so easily. It's like part of who we are, our sinful nature, our selfishness. On page one, Bridges begins by speaking of establishing how needed we are and how needy we are and how helpless we are. He does this by illustrating what true bankruptcy is. He talks about bankruptcy a 7 and an 11. There are different terms that are used in how we're talking about how bad off are you financially. And we need to ask ourselves some question. How much do I believe I contribute to my personal holiness before God and man? How much do you contribute? Another question we need to think on. Was my justification due to Christ alone, but my sanctification more my responsibility and less of Christ's doing? Is the transforming work needed in me as a believer? Does that rest upon my obedience and effort? Is that what achieves it? Do I see my everyday walk with the Lord as a child learning to ride a bicycle, thinking, you know, one day the training wheels are going to come off. One day I'm going to be without training wheels. I can take them things off and I'll be more independent. That's all I got to do is just keep studying enough and I won't need the training wheels. Do you see your Christian walk that way, that you need less? The truth should be that we need more. It's like we're becoming less and less independent and becoming more and more dependent on God. It's not like I'm getting better at this. What is happening is we're learning our sin is deeper and deeper than we first imagined, and that we need grace even more. Do you believe that as you mature in Christ, it will mean you need God's word less, or you require less time with God's people? I don't have to go to church as much. I've done it long enough. You know, I can back off now. I've been serving long enough. I don't need as much churches as other people do. Other people, you know, y'all need this three times a week. I don't need it three times a week. I don't need it. I'm good enough without that. Is that the way we think? God help us if that's what's going on. But I do believe that our tendency, and that's what Bridges brings out, is our tendency is to look at life that way as saying, I'm getting better, better, better. But then we're kind of leaving Christ behind. Bridges brings up Romans 3 and the condition early in this chapter on page 2. And I, of course, I like the larger context, but look there, Romans 3, beginning at verse 9. Now, he's making an argument about how bad off all mankind is. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greek, are under sin. And then he quotes Old Testament stuff. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, folks, if you just stop there and listen to that description, we're pretty bad off. And he's saying all of us. He's including himself in that. Jews and Greeks. And he said, well, I'm a Jew. Are we better off? No, we're not. We've already concluded that we're all in the same pot. There ain't no difference here. Verse 19. Now we know that whatsoever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. What is the law doing? It shuts people down. You have no bragging rights. The law shuts you down. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. That's what it's saying. The law is what holds us accountable. God's perfect law. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We can boast about the law as a Pharisee would and say, well, you know, I've kept the law. You know what? The law has kept you from God. Because y'all, it does, the law just constantly reminds us of sin. How bad is our sin? What are we guilty of? Paul in Romans 3 is talking about how bad off we are, and then for those who think that they can do something to add or change all that description, he says, no. All the law is doing is shutting the world down, and you're accountable to God. You're guilty. Guilt is all we've got from the law. So how do we deal with that? That next section he has there in the book, temporary or permanent bankruptcy. He goes into to describe the chapter 11, chapter 7. Chapter 11 is a temporary bankruptcy. It just kind of puts some guides on you to try to reestablish your business. But chapter 7 is nothing can recover the business. You liquidate everything. Everybody loses money. And he says, basically, in the best description, in his financial description, we're all chapter 7 bankruptcy. If you ask people, he says that most people will claim chapter 7. But he adds this. However, I think most of us actually declare temporary bankruptcy. Having trusted in Christ alone for our salvation, we have subtly and unconsciously reverted to a works relationship with God in our Christian lives. We recognize that even our best efforts cannot get us to heaven, but we do think they earn God's blessing in our daily lives. So he's thinking, if we do a little bit of good stuff, we're going to be blessed for it. If we do bad stuff, we're going to be cursed for it. And it's something that we live out our lives practically. Generally, we may not say this out loud, you guys, but Bridges is being real with us on this. And that really is our tendency. Eventually, we feel good about ourselves and begin to think we can pay our own way in the Christian life. I don't need Christ as much. And then if we fail, we forfeit our blessings from God. Okay, God, yeah, I deserve that. And we start saying, well, I deserved a flat tire, or I deserved a, you know, losing money, or whatever. We begin to think that we deserved how we're being treated, or what happens outside in the world, or that, you know, we deserved a hurricane hitting us, or it gets wild when you think about saying people deserve things. That which we deserve is the judgment of God. But as a child of God, we're not under judgment. We are not under condemnation. Lord willing, we might get to that in John chapter 3 a little bit later, where he really talks about what is it that condemns mankind. He goes on to say this: our expectation of God's blessing depends on how well we feel we are living the Christian life. We declare temporary bankruptcy to get into his kingdom, so now we think we can and must pay our own way with God. We were saved by grace, but we are living by performance. We're walking our Christian life out as performance. We've got to keep it up. We've got to keep up the payments. We've got to keep treading on this treadmill. We can't let it stop. We've got to keep doing this. We don't rest in grace. We don't rest in the goodness of God. In the middle of page 4, he says this: we are all legalistic by nature. You know? We've heard that quote oftentimes, that our you know, the heart is an idolatry factory. Well, the fact is, too, you guys, that we are legalistic by nature. That is, we innately think so much performance by us earns so much blessing from God. So I'm going to do a few things good, and God's going to give me a few things good if I do this. You guys, as a pastor over the years, I have seeing people in hospital bed make promises to God while they're in the hospital bed. And I've never seen one keep those promises when they got out of that hospital bed. They make all kind of promises when things ain't good, because they see their life as, well, the reason I'm here is because I didn't do those things. So if I do these things, I won't end up back in the hospital or whatever. Well, they don't keep their promises. But we often think it's some kind of trade-off there. The example of Peter listing off all that he had given up there in Matthew 19:27, he's actually describing, he's saying, Lord, we've done all this thing. What are we going to get from it? Do y'all realize that the apostle Peter, during the personal ministry, gave Jesus a list, and he says, Lord, what are we going to get after we've forsaken so much for you? What are we going to get? He got out his spiritual calculator. He started adding up all his sacrifices, and he entered the data, and he said, God, that's what I've given. What's it worth to you? And I think we do that all the time. I think we look at ourselves as though we deserve something from God because we've done all these works. Bridges says our Christian culture reinforces this legalistic attitude as well. But he adds, these are important Christian activities. He doesn't want to downplay those. They're important to keep doing, you guys. But I think our motivation is what we've got to get to the heart of, is why are we doing it? Why are we doing it? Are we doing it to earn reward? Or are we doing it because we're just so blasted thankful for the mercy we've been shown undeserving? Y'all, that's one reason I'm a Calvinist now. It makes more sense to me as a Calvinist that I understand that it is nothing I can do to earn my salvation. It wasn't me that planned it, prepared it, made the agreement. I did not make the covenant. It was God did something in me. But I also believe that that's the same thing that's happening outside of me, through me. The question I'd ask you now, why are you here tonight? Why'd you come? We got a lot of empty places in here. Some people couldn't. A lot of churches, their lowest nights are Wednesday night. Second lowest is going to be Sunday night. I see about the same faces here every Wednesday. And you know what I also see? I see people with hearts of gratitude of the mercy of God. I hope you're not here thinking, well, if I check off these Wednesday night's events, God's going to bless me for it. I hope that's not why we're here. But we're here just because we experience the love of God. And we're thankful for it. But you know what else? It also reminds you how much you need God. Three times a week at opportunities to come and fellowship with believers, fellowship with the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and allow it to bring change to us. I don't think it's about earning something from God or putting God in a place where He owes us a debt. The Bible does teach us to add to our faith. How do we do that? How do we practice that? How do we walk in that? The Bible tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves. How do we do that? What does that mean to us? But are we becoming dependent on our performance and no longer need grace and mercy and Christ's perfect obedience? And His perfect sacrifice to stand before God, have we forsaken it? Is that, all right, God, You gave me a boost, I got started, now I'm going to walk the rest of this my own. I think what Bridges is pointing out is Paul's addressing the Galatians, and the Galatians were doing just a such thing that's saying, I've got my start. I've got the kick in the pants I needed, but now it's all up to me. All right, Lord. It's time to take the training wheels off. Turn me loose. Let's see what I can do on my own. No. No. We become more and more dependent on His grace just to make the next day. Top of page 6. Bridges says, one of the best kept secrets among Christians today is this: Jesus paid it all. I mean all. He not only purchased your forgiveness of sins and your ticket to heaven. How cheap a statement is that? I don't know. That bothers me when people use it, say it that way. Well, He bought your ticket to heaven. He purchased every blessing and every answer to prayer you will ever receive. Every one of them, no exceptions. When did He pay for it? The moment you did a good deed? Or did He do that back on the cross 2,000 years ago? He did it back on the cross, you guys. He did it then. Not when you obeyed and got a little blessing for it. Look, if you will, on page 6. On page 6, I want to read just a little bit. That paragraph. Start at like that second paragraph. Why is this such a well-kept secret? For one thing, we are afraid of this truth. We are afraid to tell everyone, even ourselves, that we don't have to work anymore. Have you ever thought about that? We're actually afraid to say that to ourselves, that it's not us. You know, I got to keep up the payments. We're afraid to tell even ourselves that we don't have to work anymore. The work is all done. We're afraid that if we really believe this, we will slack off in our Christian duties. But the deeper core issue is that we don't really believe we are still bankrupt. Having come into God's kingdom by grace alone, solely on the merit of another, we're now trying to pay our own way by our own performance. We declared only temporary bankruptcy. We are now trying to live by good works rather than by grace. The total Christian experience, he says, is often described in three distinct phrases: justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification, being declared righteous before God through faith in Jesus Christ, is a point in time event. It is the time in our lives when we are saved. It is Ephesians 2:8 experience. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Sanctification is our growth in Christ-likeness. It is a progressive experience covering our entire Christian lives from salvation to glorification. Then the last one is glorification. Glorification occurs at the time we depart from this life to be with Christ. Glorification actually achieves its complete fulfillment at the resurrection, of course, but even now, those who are with Christ are declared as the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Hebrews 12:23. All true Christians readily agree that justification is by grace through faith in Christ. And if we stop to think about it, we agree that glorification is also solely by God's grace. Jesus purchased us not only forgiveness of sin, justification, but also eternal life, glorification. But then, here's the kicker. But sanctification, the entire Christian experience between justification and glorification, is another story. At best, the Christian life is viewed as a mixture of personal performance and God's grace. I'll stop reading there. But you kind of see where he's going with this, that we have this tendency to think that our sanctification is our problem. It's our work. It's our contribution. God's justified us. He's going to glorify us. But the part in the middle, that's on me and you. That's a dangerous way to think. That's a dangerous way to think. He speaks of our innate legalism keeping us on the performance treadmill. Even with his bankruptcy example, the financial future of the businessman in chapter 7 must maintain himself, he explains. He said, even after he shuts down this business, nobody's going to trust him, so he's going to have to make sure everything beyond that chapter 7 bankruptcy, when that's declared, he's still got to keep up payments. He's still got to do his life. If he tries to start another business, they're going to say, but you know, you've already messed up. The bank's not going to touch you. You've already bankrupt once. Colossians 2. Colossians 2 and verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us, do y'all see that? All our trespasses. Is there anything related to time there, you guys? All our trespasses. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So he took something and put it on the cross. But it is what is connected to our trespasses, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Page 9. I think this is important. It says we are brought into God's kingdom by grace. We are sanctified by grace. We receive both temporal and spiritual blessings by grace. We are motivated to obedience by grace. Don't miss that. We are motivated to obedience by grace. We are called to serve and enabled to serve by grace. We receive strength to endure trials by grace. And finally, we are glorified by grace. The entire Christian life is lived under the reign of God's grace. On page 9, Bridges seeks to define grace. He intends to define it in a way that we understand that it's unmerited favor. You always got to understand, what does unmerited mean? It's undeserved. That is God showing you favor. When Noah found grace in the eyes of God, what was it that Noah did that made God look at him that way? Not a thing. Noah just looked at God, and God looked at him and said, I'm going to show mercy to you. When that phrase is used, finding grace in someone's eyes, understand there is nothing deserved or earned about it by the individual who is receiving it. The problem is we say one thing but then present it or live it out in another way. He points out that Paul was addressing the church at Galatia. They were mixing works into God's grace, which actually makes it not grace at all. That's what he says. It becomes not grace at all. He uses the old acronym, God's grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Page 10, the section called The Merit of Christ. Galatians 5 and verse 2. Let's look at the context of our verse. Verse 2, Paul says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no evidence or no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Now, folks, you got to understand these are Gentiles being told that that's what they needed to do to be right with God. But what he does is he takes this one little thing that they're being told to do, and I think Bridges does a good job of pointing this out. He takes this one thing, and then he turns it around and brings in the broader issue of, if you think that one act is going to make you right with God, if that one thing is going to make you right, look what he says. Verse 4, you are severed from Christ. Now, let me back up. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. And what does he say? You are severed from Christ. You're cut off from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. If you think your works is what justifies you. Now, folks, this is really where it's getting down to the nitty-gritty. Who are we in Christ? None of us are perfect. We all fail. But also, a true believer hates his own sin. He hates that he sins. He regrets that he sins. And he confesses and repents of his sin. If he doesn't confess and repent of his sin, I question their conversion. Are they truly a child of God? I'll tell you what, I'll do better next time. I'll do better next time. You guys, we don't do any better next time. He says that if you are counting on your goodness, you're severed from Christ. If you're depending on the law to justify, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Y'all see that kind of puts something in the future. You know why? Because none of us right now are perfect. We stand justified. We have expectation of glorification. But none of us are perfectly sanctified. And we hope for righteousness. And every true believer should want to see that perfect righteousness. Because now when we see it, we don't see it in ourselves. We only see it in Christ. He's the perfect righteous one. So we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Now verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So he's saying, now this is where we're standing. He starts with circumcision, but he says that truly our righteousness is trusting what Christ has done. Our faith in what? Tomorrow? That it's going to be better? That I'm going to sin less tomorrow? No guarantees for that, brothers and sisters. No guarantee that you're going to sin less tomorrow than you have today. Something could happen, temptation will come, and it's going to be there in your face. But you know what you do? You turn your eyes upon Jesus and you look at His righteousness. You confess and you ask forgiveness. Have y'all ever thought about the fact that there was a question asked of Jesus? How many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times in a day? 7 times? Do y'all remember the answer? Seventy times? 490 times? How many times? What is expected in a day? And he said, how many times should I forgive my brother? That kind of makes you think that both of them are believers. So you know what we can expect? That other believers are going to offend me. We should expect that. And you know what we also should expect? That forgiveness be extended. That forgiveness be extended. That's what we should expect. We should. But it don't come sometime. We feel like we're justified to be angry. We're justified to treat people the way we do. And we keep on doing it. We need faith in Christ's righteousness, not in our own, you guys. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Another verse, set of verses he talks about. Of course, these are familiar to us. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Now, he throws that in the middle of this sentence here, but notice verse 6. And He raises us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Understand, you guys, that the grace that we receive today is the same grace that will bring glory to God through eternity, because that grace will still be very, very evident in heaven. Because none of us will be able to say, I deserve to stand here. I've earned my place in heaven. I have done it all good, or at least I've done enough good, and I can stand here. Y'all, all we're going to be able to do is God's grace. It's God's grace. Why are you here? God's grace. Why are you here? God's grace. How did you make it to heaven, dude? I did not expect to see you here. God's grace. It's God's grace. And we are going to be praising Him. Notice what it says. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us. But it's all in Christ. And you guys, I want to point out, I think Bridges talks about this. He's talked about the idea that we're already seated with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Where He is, we are. It would take longer for me to go into detail about what that's talking about, but the idea is that all that Christ has purchased for us is ours today. And one day these bodies are going to die and we're going to experience in its bestest, fullest way. We're going to be separated from this. I'm working on it. Almost done. Christ's death was the result of God's grace. I like this quote. Grace is not the result of Christ's death. Y'all think about what he's saying there. Christ's death was a result of God's grace. God was already extending his grace. That's why Jesus died. It wasn't when Jesus died, then God could give his grace. God's grace was already at work. Bridges closes this chapter reminding us how we are pictured like Mephibosheth. David sets him at the king's table, but you know what he says? He said it was for Jonathan's sake. How did Mephibosheth get there? Crippled as a child? I don't know how mauled his feet and legs were, but he couldn't walk. His nurse fell on him when they were fleeing and did some real serious damage to his feet. And David just gets the idea. You know, he said, I made some promises to Jonathan, my good friend. Is there anybody, any of his kinfolk alive that I can show goodness and mercy to? And they said, well, yeah, Mephibosheth. Go get him. And Mephibosheth, you guys, that's me and you. We get to put our crippled feet under the king's table. But it ain't because we crawled there or we worked our way there. It's for Jesus' sake. It's why we're there. Not for any good that Mephibosheth brings to that table. Nothing good that he brings to the relationship. It's nothing but a commitment, or let's say a covenant, that God the Father makes with God the Son, which is declared in John chapter 17, in that prayer, that covenant promise between the Father and the Son that he would bring a people for his name and for his own glory. Well, folks, there was an agreement between David and Jonathan, and David is honoring that. And he's bringing Mephibosheth and putting him under his table, and he's getting to eat the meat. He gets to look across the table at the king. He gets to enjoy the finest things. But it's not because Mephibosheth deserves the finest things. It's because of that commitment to Jonathan that was made years before. I'll close with this. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We stand because of him, not because of who we are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the truths here. And Father, I know that it is burning in all of us that concern, that if we truly rested, that we truly rested in Christ's righteousness, as Bridges is trying to point out and make us think, that we might slack off, that we might surrender some of our effort or our devotion or our commitment. But Father, if these truths would just wrap around our hearts and minds, Father, it would make us love more. It would encourage our commitment. It would encourage our devotion. That it's purely by your grace. We don't deserve anything at all. You owe us nothing. And that in itself is a privilege that should awaken our hearts to walk in obedience, because we want to be like Christ. Help us to do that. Teach us your ways. Forgive us where we stumble and fall and fail and even reject outright. truths of your word. Grow us. Make us more like Christ. We thank you and praise you, and we pray it all in his name. Amen.